All right, Acts chapter 4, and today we are working with verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 4, 1 through 22. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for gathering us together and your presence with us. Thank you for the ways that you have already been at work amongst us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you. And we do pray for Pastor Chris's ministry to the children today. We pray that you would work through him and that just as we hear your word here, so the children would leave knowing that they have heard your word and been in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we need a little context here, and I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but what happens in our account today is the first time that Christians get arrested. And so this is kind of the first persecution. This is the first arrest of Christians. And you may be wondering, what did they get arrested for? We kind of go back into chapter 3, and we have Peter and John, and they were on their way into the temple, and there was a man who had been crippled from birth that was outside in front of the temple begging. And he caught Peter and John's attention, and he thought he was going to receive some money from them. And Peter looks at him, almost kind of looks right through him, looks right down into his heart, and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you." And he took him by the hand and he commanded him to walk. And immediately the man's feet and ankles were made strong. And he stood up and he's holding on to Peter. Peter's holding on to him and he's praising God. And they go into the temple together. And as we just read, this man was over 40 years old. He had been out there begging basically every day of his life. The family would kind of place him there. That was how he was going to earn his keep, make his contribution to the family, was through begging for alms as people were going into the temple. So everybody recognized this miracle. Everybody knew this man. And everybody's wondering, what in the world happened? How is it that this man who has spent his life out there begging is actually now in here inside the temple with us praising God? And Peter took occasion to begin to preach and to explain to the people that it was by the name of Jesus, by the authority, by the power of Jesus, that this man was up and moving and walking and made healthy again. And he also let them know who Jesus was, that it's the very Jesus that was crucified, and that the Jewish leaders had condemned Jesus to death, and in condemning Jesus to death, they were just flat out ignorant about who Jesus was. That they didn't recognize that he was actually God's son, that he was the Messiah, the one that God had given to them. And Peter also pointed out to them that even in their ignorance, God was using them to bring about salvation. And so Jesus wasn't just a martyr, Jesus was the sacrifice. The sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And that they could repent and they could turn to Jesus and they could believe and they could receive salvation. And so here is Peter there and John with him proclaiming the resurrection of the one that had just been crucified. And if we kind of think about it, it's probably about 8 weeks after the death of Jesus that this is taking place. Pentecost, 50 days later. So that would have been 7 weeks. And so this is just a short time after that. So 8 weeks past the crucifixion and the resurrection. Speaking of the resurrection, welcome, Charles. It is great to have you here today. And the crippled walking. Oh, we just praise God. But so here they are, roughly 8 weeks past the crucifixion, and they're back in the temple, and they are. And Peter has the boldness to announce that Jesus, whom you crucified, the author of life, whom you crucified, God raised, and that there is healing and there is salvation in him. Well, people began to listen and people began to believe, and we read that roughly 5,000 people believed that day, that the church is growing, that there is this response, this recognition that God has done something new, that this really is the day of salvation. Well, that brings us kind of into chapter 5. And the Jewish leaders, they hear about what's going on in the temple. And they're aware of it, and they're aware of the crowd, and they're aware of the miracle, and they're aware of the preaching. And so they call in Peter and John, and they're going to examine them. And so look again with me at some of the things that we see going on here, and we'll go through it just a little bit slower. And so verse 2 of chapter 4, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. There's probably three things that are disturbing these leaders. And you notice we have leaders of different kind of parts of Judaism. And so one part is the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so here you have Peter and John in the temple, kind of their turf, their territory, proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees, those who have kind of charge over the temple, that bothers them. Okay, and they're not going to take that very lightly. And so they're going to kind of call them in for interrogation. But there's a second group that's also a part of kind of this ruling body. And those would be teachers of the law. They're not part of the Sadducees. They actually believe in the resurrection. And what they're bothered by is not so much the teaching of the resurrection, but the teaching of the resurrection now. The teaching that future resurrection that they're anticipating, that future resurrection has actually broken into and Jesus is risen. That Jesus isn't just a resuscitation. That Jesus didn't just have somebody do some CPR on him when nobody was looking, but that Jesus is actually that resurrection that they're hoping for. God has done it now in him. Amen. And so they're bothered by that. But I think the thing that would bother all of them, maybe most, is the fact that it was Jesus who was raised. Because Jesus is the one that they sentenced to death. Jesus is the one that they got crucified. And while maybe they didn't have the power to execute him themselves, they're the ones who were responsible for condemning him, denying him, handing him over to Pilate, and basically demanding Pilate crucify him. And so it's really disturbing that the one they had sentenced to death, Peter, John, are saying is risen and is the one who's actually responsible for this crippled man being healed and walking about. So they're annoyed, they're disturbed, they're going to put a stop to this. And so they call him in and pick it up at verse 3. They seize Peter and John. It was already evening, so what do? They put him in jail. And those who heard, numbers up to about 5,000. This is a problem. They got to get this stopped. Otherwise, things are really going to be a mess in the temple. Things are really going to be a mess in Jerusalem. So they put him in jail overnight, and then the next day they bring him out, and they stand him in front of them, and we got all of the heavyweights here. Caiaphas was the one who was overseeing kind of the whole trial of Jesus from the Jerusalem side of things. You got all of his family. Annas was his father-in-law, who was kind of the big authority over the whole family, and we move right on through. So verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, began to interrogate them. By what power or what name did you do this? Okay, a couple things here. The first thing I want to point out and then make sure I come back to it. So it looks like who's on trial? It looks like Peter and John are on trial before the Sanhedrin. It looks that way. But I just want to plant the question now. I'll come back to it. Who's on trial? Now, we go a little bit further. We go a little bit further into this. And so they bring them out and they stand them in the midst of them. And this has got to be an awkward place to be. Because who was Jesus in front of? This very group of people. This very body of people. This is who Jesus was on trial in front of. So you're Peter and John, and you spent the night in prison, and you know that in the morning they're going to call you. And you're going to be in front of the very same people that got Jesus crucified by the Romans. What are you thinking about? I mean, can you imagine maybe the fear, the anxiety? I mean, I get cold hands when I stand in front of you. Can you imagine what it would be like to be called in and know that you're going to have to face the very people that rejected Jesus and denied him and basically sentenced him to death? And this happened just roughly 8 weeks ago. Like, it's still fresh in their minds, and they basically shut Jesus down. At least they made the effort to. And now you're there in Jesus' name. Can you imagine? And so they call him in. And it's always kind of a dangerous thing to be called into the Sanhedrin's office. I mean, this would be worse than being called into Miko's office. By far, Miko's a VP. Okay, I don't know if all of you know that. Okay, so anyways, so here they are, and they're questioned. By what power or what name did you do this? See, the underneath of that is kind of this statement. Because we sure didn't give it to you. Where do you get the authority to teach what you're teaching? Because we didn't give it to you. In whose name are you operating? Because you're not operating in our name. We didn't lay it out for you to do this. We didn't assign this to you. And so by whose power, by whose name are you doing this? And when we think of name, we really do need to think of authority. Okay, so for example, Brother Mario typically goes to Smart and Final on Fridays and purchases the food for Friday nights. Okay, but Brother Mario is not one of the signers on the church's check account. Brother Dan is. Brother Mac is. I can do it too. But typically, Brother Mario takes a check down there, but he's not writing that check in his name. He doesn't have that authority. He doesn't have that power. But it's the church's name that's on the check, and it's Dan's name that is on the signature line. And so Brother Mario is down there not in his own name, under his own authority, buying the food for Friday night. He is down there in the name of the church and under the authority that the church has invested in Brother Dan. And it's by Dan's name on the check that Brother Mario comes out of there with food. So here the question about by whose name are you doing this in, it's really a question about where is your authority coming from? Where is your power coming from? Because they know that they sure didn't authorize it. They haven't signed off on this teaching. So they're a little more than frustrated by now. They're getting kind of furious. Well, look at the response of Peter. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." You need to slow down on that. And so the first thing I want to pick up on, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not like the Holy Spirit left Peter. Okay, and it's not like Peter somehow ran out of the Holy Spirit. And it's not like Peter never really got the Holy Spirit the first time. So realize that all along the way, Peter has been possessed by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, operating with the Holy Spirit. So it's not like Peter had the Spirit for a little while and then the Spirit left him and, oh no, now he's on empty and so he's going to get refilled. That's not the good way to think about this. Okay, the way that Luke uses this kind of the Spirit filled him or he was filled with the Spirit, the way that that language gets used throughout Acts is that God is going to be present with him, pour out his Spirit upon him for the task at hand. And there is a new task, it is a new situation, a new place where he needs to stand up and witness. And so this fresh filling of the Spirit doesn't mean that somehow he ran out of the Spirit, somehow that he was out of step with the Spirit, and now he's back in step with the Spirit. Doesn't mean that somehow that while all the rest of them were baptized with the Spirit, it really didn't take with him. Don't let yourself go down that path. That when we have this filling of the Holy Spirit, one who is full of the Holy Spirit can actually be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. And his fresh filling for the mission at hand. Fresh filling because Peter is on the spot and it's time to witness. And what Peter discovers, what Luke realizes, is that in this moment of crisis, he's not abandoned, but he is equipped. And the Spirit is given to him afresh, empowering him to witness boldly. Okay, so we got that piece going on. Now, Peter is amazing right here. And not simply amazing because of his courage, but also amazing in terms of, I don't know what to say, in terms of his craftiness. Okay, and we don't really pick up on the craftiness real well in our culture. But in their culture, the move that he makes here, I don't know any other word for it except that he is crafty. Because what he does here is he turns the tables on them. Because he's on trial for doing a good deed. They recognize the good deed. That he did a good deed, or I should say a good deed was done through him, and that this crippled man is now walking. And they can't deny that the crippled man is walking. And so he says, are we being examined? Are we being interrogated? Because we did a good deed? That a crippled man is now walking? In their culture, it was very much an honor-shame culture. In their culture, it was a culture of patronage. And we have some of that in our culture today, but they especially had it in their day. I mean, it just seeped through the culture. The way it kind of works is that when you do something good for somebody, then what they have to do in responding back is they have to offer praise. They have to offer honor back. And if they don't offer honor back, then it's dishonorable and they end up being the ones who look bad. Okay, you've heard me talk about it before, I think, but I always tell my seniors who are graduating at Point Loma, I always tell them to make sure that they send out graduation announcements, invitations. Okay, and it's tough because those things are roughly about $5 a piece. Okay, and so in their minds they're thinking, where am I going to come up with, $5 a piece to send an invitation to all my family? Why don't I just, Facebook them or something? But when you get that $5 invitation, then what's expected? At least a $25 check. Do you see how it works? You guys make note of this. So the way it works is when you honor somebody with an invitation, then the only thing that's right to do is to respond with gratitude. Thank you for including me in this very important part of your life. I'm honored to be there, and here's my check to show that I really am grateful and respectful of the honor and worthy of the honor. Okay, so, I mean, that was just all through their culture. And so what Peter is saying is, are you guys really interrogating us because we did a good deed? See, what they should have been doing was honoring them and giving thanks like the rest of the people in the temple were praising God. And so by Peter asking the question this way, what he's doing is he is shaming them. Crafty, I'm telling you. He is shaming them. And so that they're on the short end of things. They should be praising God, and here they are being critical of the ones who did this good deed. So he's kind of putting them on their heels. And then look where he goes with it. He's got them on their heels a little bit, and then he goes on to verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. That this man is standing here. Peter's got nerve. I mean, he must have got filled up good with the Spirit. He's got nerve. Because first of all, did you catch the way he spoke about Jesus? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, again, we are so used to Jesus Christ that we really do think that Christ is his name. But it's his title. And he began to be referred to as Christ because he so filled the title. The title was so incarnated in him. But this is a title. And so some of our translations will try to get at this, and they'll translate it in terms of Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth. Or Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah. To try to jar us into realizing that Christ is not a name, Christ is his title. And so what Peter is saying is Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, that one that you crucified, is the very one that God raised. It's in that one's authority. It's in that one's name. That one is the Christ. You didn't recognize him, but he's the Christ. You killed him, but God raised him. It's in his name. It's under his authority that this man is standing before you healed, made whole. Nerve. 8 weeks ago, you crucified him, but God raised him. And he's the one that made this man well. Peter's not done. He quotes some scripture at him. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. That's the scripture. Comes from Psalm 118. I don't know. Under the authority of the Holy Spirit, Peter tweaked the scripture. Look at the scripture again. And I actually didn't read it to you, right? I read the Psalm 118 version of it. But Peter adds a word. The stone, not the builders rejected. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone, has been made the cornerstone. Again, what Peter is getting at is that you leaders who about 8 weeks ago sentenced Jesus to death, you ones who are the responsible for kind of building the temple, for building Israel, you builders rejected Jesus. But the very one you rejected, God has made the cornerstone. And the thing with cornerstone, and the thing that probably is kind of being hinted at here, is that God's doing a new building project. That you rejected him, but not God. God selected him. God chose him. And God has made him the cornerstone. And there is a new temple that is being built. And it's that temple of the disciples. The disciples become that new house of prayer. Well, Peter keeps pressing on. He goes on to tell them, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We could probably spend all morning on just this passage, this verse, but we need to at least get a couple things on it. So first of all, I want you to see the narrowness of it as well as the breadth of it. So the narrow part, no other name. There's no other authority. There's no other person. There's no other power by which we will be saved, by which anyone will be saved. So it's pretty narrow that God's salvation is accomplished in Jesus, and it's only by Jesus, and it's only by his power and authority that there is salvation. No other name. And I mean, I don't know about you, but I am so infected by the culture that sounds harsh to me. I mean, it just sounds harsh. What do you mean, no other name? I mean, yeah, that name would work for some people. That name might work for you. But what do you mean, no other name? That just sounds so harsh. But that's the narrowness, part of the scandal of the gospel. That is specifically in Jesus that God accomplishes salvation. And there's no other name, no other authority by which people will be saved. The narrowness. But don't miss the wideness. Because it's not the name that just the Jews will be saved by. It's not the name that is just for a certain few to be saved by. It is the name by which all can be saved. So there's an invitation in it for all peoples, all places, all times, all cultures. So yes, it's narrow, no other name, but it's wide open to all humanity under heaven. So we need to make sure that we pick up on that. The narrowness of it as well as the wideness of it. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humanity, given to people. by which it is necessary to be saved. Okay, another thing with this. Salvation. What is salvation? And there are different ways to think about it. What are we saved from? What are we saved to? What does salvation consist of? When are we saved? I mean, salvation is one of these big words that we throw around a lot in church and maybe even other places. So what does it mean in terms of kind of salvation? No other name by which we will be saved, by which people can be saved. In their culture, sometimes political rulers would refer to themselves as savior. The emperors began to pick up and use that language about themselves, but they were not the first ones. But sometimes leaders would think of themselves, speak of themselves, propaganda, savior. And typically that would mean something in terms of bringing about a new political day, maybe bringing victory, maybe bringing a new economy. Not all that different from how we are today. And we just kind of argue about who's really the savior. You know, is it Obama or is it Limbaugh? I mean, we just argue about that in our culture. Who's really going to save us? But they're thinking of a much bigger. Peter is thinking of a much bigger salvation. And it's not simply a salvation in terms of saved out of, you know, circumstances. And sometimes we might think, if I just had a job, I would be saved. Or if I just had a wife, I would be saved. Or if my kids would just do right, my life would be so much better, I would be basically saved. If I just win the lottery, I would be saved. I mean, we think of kind of salvation in so many different ways, financially, in terms of maybe being financially set, in terms of relationships kind of being set, but much bigger than that. And I think what the scriptures teach us, as well as what life teaches us, is that jobs don't really save us. And don't get me wrong, it's great to have a job, and a job is a blessing. But I know lots of people who have jobs, and their lives are basically hell. And I am so grateful to be married, and so grateful to have Vonda as my wife. And I know that being single can be rough, and it can be lonely, and there can be those times when you feel like life would just be so perfect if I had a spouse, someone to share life with me. But I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm all for marriage, especially mine. But I know people that have been married lots of times, and life is hell. And they just can't find the right person to save them. And we could go on. We could go on. Whether it's in terms of relationships, whether it's in terms of jobs, whether it's in terms of getting into a particular club or a particular set of friends, particular neighborhood. I mean, we could go on. And a lot of that stuff is good, and a lot of that stuff can make life a whole lot better. But when it comes right down to it, that's not salvation. And what Peter is saying, when he talks about salvation, I think he's talking about being delivered from the power of sin and being delivered into the kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ. And so it's got this future dimension to it in terms of not going to hell, but going to heaven because you're going to be with God and you're saved to that, from that, has that future dimension to it. It also has that future dimension to it in terms of being saved from kind of decay, death, sickness, all of that stuff, to resurrection, to that glorious body, that new return of Christ, that new day. But I think it also has being saved from sin now. Saved from sin ruling us, saved from sin powering us, powering over us, saved from sin destroying our lives now. And yes, we're weak, and yes, it will be a struggle, and yes, sin has done damage to us, and we still deal with the repercussions of that, and yes, people will do us wrong, but saved from sin now to live by the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. To where we can love, to where we can forgive, to where we have peace, to where we have joy, to where we do not live without hope. Salvation. It's huge. And what Peter is telling them is that there is no other name, not even your name, you folks who are running the temple, not even your name, by which we can know salvation and the power of God at work in our lives. Well, they're observing, and they see the courage of Peter and John. And they realize that these are ordinary men. What they're actually kind of saying there between the lines is that they know they didn't teach them how to talk like this. They know they didn't teach them such courage and such boldness. And they realize that these men have been with Jesus. And I imagine that they know it maybe from their accent. That they know it, maybe they recognize that when Jesus was in the temple, they remember now that these men have been with Jesus in the temple. But I also suspect that they recognize that these men had been with Jesus because they were just as bold as Jesus was. Just as unflinching as Jesus was. That they recognize something about Jesus in these men. They kind of tell them to leave, and they realize they got to figure out what to do. So they tell them to leave. They meet together. They're trying to figure out what to do. They don't know what to do. They know what the crowds are thinking. They know that the man is standing there well. I mean, they are frozen. Look at verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. They were speechless. They get him out of there. They confer with each other. Verse 17, here's their plan. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They won't even say Jesus' name. They won't even come out and say, we must warn them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. They won't even mention it themselves, just this name. But what do you know? That Jesus promised them that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would empower them to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There is no way that they are going to be able to silence them. But that's what they want to do. They call them back in. Again, they give them this warning, don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter replies, you judge. In God's sight, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? And then he says, just defiantly, we cannot help but speak what we've seen and heard. They threaten them some more, and then they send them on their way. Kind of set up maybe to arrest them again because now they've got this warning out. But they can't do anything that day because the people are too busy praising God. There's a few things that I want to kind of just bounce back to. When I've been reading this, I cannot but think of the two friends that Mark has had us praying for. The two young men that are going back to the Comoros Islands, Muslim territory, Muslim family. But these two young men are believers now. And they know that there's no salvation in Islam. They know that there's no salvation in Allah. They know that it's under the name of Jesus that they have experienced salvation, victory over sin, hope for their lives. And so here are these two young men going back to the Muslim world that they came out of. Can you imagine? And what are they going back? But with the news that it's only in the name of Jesus. There's no other name by which we might be saved. But in the name of Jesus, there is salvation. We pray that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, not because they don't have the Holy Spirit, not because their baptism didn't really take, but we pray that they are filled with the Holy Spirit so that they are empowered to preach wisely and boldly, just as Peter and John were here, knowing full well that they might be arrested, just as Peter and John were. But the witness will go forth. No other name. We don't really have time to unpack all of that. But I need to at least say this much. It would be cruel, and it would be selfish for them to go back and be silent. Because what do they know? They know that if their families, if their people are kind of left to just continue on and continue on and continue on, that they are allowing their people to go forth in ignorance. And ignorance is deadly. When you are ignorant about who God is, when you don't have a true picture of who God is, when you're living under kind of a partial truth of who God is, that is a deadly place to live. Just quick example. So what if you had a very harsh and cruel dad growing up? And then you have this image that God is Father. You're living under the image of a very cruel and harsh, mean-spirited God. Why would you ever listen to that God? And so we reject that God, we live in fear of that God, we don't know that God, or we think we know that God, and so we live this way of disobedience and rebellion against that God, and meanwhile, what are we doing? We're basically destroying ourselves. Or let me go a little bit different way with it. What if you grow up having only a dad who bailed out on you? A dad who forsook you? A dad who was never there. And then you learn that God is Father. And that becomes a way that you think about God. A God who maybe created you, but a God who's not there ever. We even have a term for that in philosophy. Deism. An absent God, an absent dad. Brought us into the world, but then we're on our own. And if we grow up with that kind of a notion of who God is, that God is this kind of absent dad who forsook us and we're just on our own, we might try for a little while to make life better for ourselves. But in the long run, it's hopeless. Because we discover that we can't really save ourselves, nor anybody else for that matter. And we give up. Do you see how important it is to have a right revelation of who God is? And so it is so important for these two young men to go back to their people and to set them free from the false image of God that they have, even if there's partial truth in it, to set them free from the lie of it, so that they can know the true God, the one God, the only God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And to not say anything, that would just be cruel. That would just be selfish. And I got to admit to you that as I think about them, I start to feel guilty. Because how I have been so infected by the culture. No, I know I can't impose my faith on anybody. I can't impose my God on anybody. But I've been so infected that religion is just kind of everybody's personal thing that I don't even bother to tell the good news. I'm just kind of got to let, you know, that's the way you want to view God, fine. You can view God that way, and I don't even bother to tell them that there is a true view of God, a revelation of God. And so we need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to empower us to be witnesses in our culture, to our families, to our neighbors and world. Jesus said not to worry, that when the occasion arises, I'll give you what to say. I'll give you what to say. One more thing. I said I needed to come back to this. Who's on trial? Who's on trial? And the obvious answer is that, well, Peter and John were the ones who were brought in and examined. But I think we have to step back from that. Who comes out of the trial judged? And it's the Sanhedrin. While the Sanhedrin were conducting the trial, from the vantage point of being able to read about it, as Luke kind of presents it to us, the people that come out guilty, so to speak, the people that come out charged, the Sanhedrin. I think that's important to recognize for two reasons. Number one, and this may not be as important to you, but it is to me. Number one, Luke is writing for Theophilus. And Theophilus is at this place where he's not sure who to listen to. He's not sure whether to listen to the preaching of the gospel that he heard, or whether he should be listening to synagogue leaders who are telling him that Jesus really isn't our Messiah. Don't put your hopes in him. And what Theophilus is seeing as he is reading this is that Jesus is the one who saves. And the Sanhedrin is basically guilty of rejecting him and rejecting the preaching of Jesus. The preaching of Peter and John as they proclaim Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin, in a sense, is on trial. The synagogue is on trial, in a sense. And Luke is kind of narrating all this to help Theophilus see that, yeah, Jesus is the Savior. But perhaps more importantly for us, when you're put on the spot to witness, it may feel very much like you're the one being interrogated, that you're the one being examined, that the charges are about to be brought against you. And it might be costly. Night in prison, far more. But realize this, you're not the one on trial. That the ones who are conducting the trial, they're the ones who are actually on trial. The Spirit will use your testimony to try them. to challenge them, to somehow bring them, hopefully, to a place of repentance. And so don't be discouraged. Don't be in despair if you find yourself being put on trial for being a Christian. Realize that Jesus will be with you. Realize that there will be a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit empowering you with boldness and maybe even some craftiness in terms of how to testify and bear faithful witness. And in the process, yeah, maybe you'll get convicted or have to suffer this way or that. But your testimony is actually being used to put your persecutors on trial. And there just may be a Theophilus that's watching. And if your convictors don't have a change of heart, Theophilus most likely will. And I'm convinced that Theophilus stayed faithful because we have Luke Acts. If he turned away, we just might not have Luke Acts, his two-volume work. Might have trashed it. Well, we take communion this morning, and we celebrate salvation. That is Jesus of Nazareth, who is Lord. And it's in him that we have salvation, and no one else. And it's narrow, but it's wide. This is the meal of salvation, but the table is open to all who would come. And so I invite you to stand and to come and to receive the bread and receive the cup. And Charlene, if you guys would come back and whichever song the Lord puts on your heart, would you guys lead us in that? And I invite you to come and receive the bread and receive the cup.